Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Between the years of 1495 and 1498, the famed artist Leonardo da Vinci completed one of the Western world's most recognizable paintings and one of his own most celebrated works, the mural painting called The Last Supper. It's a fitting name, I think, for this painting. Fitting because, whether done intentionally or not, it's a single name that bridges two traditions that we spoke of last week. Because in that one special meal depicted in the painting, we have represented both the observance of the last sanctioned Passover as well as the institution of the first Lord's Supper. But now that meal is over. The bitter herbs, the paschal lamb, and the unleavened bread, and the four cups of wine, they've all been consumed. The prayers of blessings and the prayers of thanks, they've all been prayed. The Hallel Psalms have all been chanted or sung, so that now under a moonlit sky, 12 men make their way down the narrow streets of Jerusalem, past homes still lit with festivity, before finally stealing out of the city, following the ancient footsteps of King David in his court. He too had once passed this way centuries before under the specter of betrayal. He too had once gone out weeping across the brook Kidron. Now it's true, we don't know for sure the mood of this group as they cross the swollen brook and head up the Mount of Olives, but as they approach the pools of shadow beneath the olive trees of Gethsemane, my guess is there's a somber cloud hanging over them too. After all, Jesus has just announced that one of them will deliver him up. And now as they near this special garden, instead of lightening the mood with a joke or with some gentle lie, Jesus loves his disciples by telling them the hard truth, which turns out to be still more bad news. Not only will one of their own betray him, but all of them, he now says, will also desert him. Look with me now at the first part of verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Last week, we saw, among other things, that Jesus himself is the true Passover lamb. This week, we'll see he's also the good shepherd who knows what's coming, but still leads us. He knows, first of all, the frailty of our frame. He knows, second of all, the writings of his woundings. He knows, third, the details of our denials. And he knows, fourth, the mulishness of our maturing. And still, he calls us his sheep. Still, he says he will go before us the way a good shepherd does, putting himself between his flock and danger. And that danger is coming. The shadow of the cross looms so close now that it fills all the thoughts of our Lord. He must face it, or his blood cannot cover them, cannot shield them, and all who will follow. I've mentioned before the story of the terrorist attack that took place in Indonesia at a cafe. Many people were being shot and killed by armed gunmen. One man fell to the ground when someone right behind him was shot and killed in the chaos. That man who fell down was going to get back up when he heard one of the gunmen approaching him. So instead, he lay still, expecting to die. But instead, the gunman passed him by. A long while later, the man finally got up, confused as to why the gunman hadn't shot him. It was only then, as he looked down at his body, that he understood. He was covered in the other man's blood. He was so covered by that man's blood that the terrorist had taken him for dead too and had passed him by. I tell that story because Jesus knows he is that other man who must be killed to protect his sheep. He's that man. He must face the danger of God's wrath alone, the just punishment for sin, in the place of you and his disciples in the place of his sheep. He must put himself between the bullet of justice and his disciples, or else his blood can never cover them. His blood cannot shield them. His blood cannot save them or anyone else from the just wrath of God that our sin deserves. He must be put to death so that Yahweh will pass them by, so that he'll pass you by. I tell that story, and I know we've heard it before, but it's a reminder that the disciples, Jesus knows what's coming. The disciples are going to find out what's coming, but Jesus, knowing what's coming, as the good shepherd, wants to prepare them. And so he's going to tell them, even if it's hard news, and the first thing he knows that's coming is the frailty of their frame. They are frail. They're weak, just like us. He knows that they, like all of us, will be easily persuaded to put their own self-interest first. And he knows that's what's coming. They will all soon desert him, every one of them. You will all, he says, no exceptions there. And so the first thing he wants to prepare them to face is the truth about their own weakness now, I think, so that they don't despair later. I think he hopes that later on, they will remember that he knew about this. He knew about them beforehand, what they were going to do. And yet still, he loved them and he led them. You will all fall away from me because of me this night, he says. To fall away here means to cause to be offended. The sense is that instead of standing with Jesus in solidarity, they're going to stumble away from him in disassociation. It's similar to what happens, I think, when any well-known Christian we admire falls from grace. You know, we saw it, I think, when Ravi Zacharias was discovered to have manipulated and abused women. It was really tragic. Christians everywhere were rightly scandalized, and instantly they sought to distance themselves from him. Some got rid of his books, some changed the names of their institutions, some stopped quoting him altogether. We saw this as well, I think most recently, when Alistair Begg made some troubling statements approving the attendance of same-sex weddings. Once again, people began to distance themselves from him. Now, really quick, not all such distancing is equally justified. I want to say that. Ravi erred in a way that I think was probably irredeemable. He destroyed nearly the whole ministry that he built, having denied and covered up the wrongdoing during his ministry to the day of his death. And then only after he died did all the secrets come out. It couldn't be fixed. Pastor Begg, on the other hand, is a greatly respected servant of God who has erred in a way that may be yet corrected, and who has otherwise demonstrated decades of faithful ministry. Respect him so much. But then there's Jesus, right? And Jesus has never erred in any way, not even once. And so why will all of his disciples fall away from him on this night? Why? Why will they stumble away in disassociation when those soldiers come to arrest him? Well, I think it's a combination of fear and shame. Shame, because I think that's something most of us feel when an authority figure confronts us. We feel shame. And soon these men who have lived their whole lives in respect of God and in respect of God's temple, soon they're going to be confronted by a whole band of temple guards. It will be a confusing moment for them. You know, have they done something wrong by standing with Jesus? They'll suddenly be filled with doubts. And then fear for their lives, fear for their families, fear for their reputations and their futures. Do these disciples love Jesus? Yes, of course they do. But in a matter of hours, they'll be distancing themselves from him as fast as they can. And now, Jesus goes on to back this up with something else that he knows. He also knows the writings of his wounds, the writings about his wounding. Look at the rest of verse 31. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus also knows the prophecies about his coming mortal wounds. He knows what the Bible says will cause his disciples to stumble away and to scatter. It will be his arrest, it will be his rejection, and ultimately it will be his death. He will be stricken by God. Well, what are these written scriptures that he knows that are filling his head in this moment? Well, they're scriptures like Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. I'm just going to take a few that speak of a suffering servant who was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus knows the writings about his wounds. What are the other writings of his wounds that he knows? Well, there are also scriptures like Psalm 22. Let's just read verses 14 through 16, verses that give us words of a king beyond King David who wrote it, words like, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. But most specifically in this case, the writings of his wounds that Jesus knows are the scriptures written by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 of that chapter begins this way. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. R.T. France goes so far as to call Zechariah's prophecies the prophetic model that is helping guide Jesus and keep him from being surprised on this night. He says this because there's a whole shepherding theme that runs through much of the end of this Old Testament book. The shepherd who's first described as rejected in Zechariah chapter 11 is also the shepherd who's described as pierced there in Zechariah chapter 12. And then finally, this same shepherd is also identified as Yahweh's companion, one who is side by side with Yahweh as his equal, but who is then stricken by Yahweh's sword in Zechariah 13:7, in such a way that clearly refers to or results in the death of that shepherd. And so, quoting this, Jesus says in the second half of verse 31 that they will fall away because of him this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, quickly again, who is the I here who will ultimately strike this shepherd? It's God. It's God who will do it. It's God the Father himself who is the one in Zechariah speaking to his own sword to strike the shepherd who is Christ, God the Son. What does that once again reveal to us that we have studied many times and said many times? It reveals to us the repeated theme that Christ's death is not an accident, but instead it is part of God's divinely arranged plan. God has planned it. Israel will carry it out in cooperation with Rome and in cooperation with the devil as an intentional expression of their own willful rejection of their Messiah, and for that, they will be judged. The only thing that most of Israel will see in Christ's death when it comes, the only thing that most of Israel will see is the silencing of a troublemaker. That's what they'll see. But to all who will see in his death the end of a fountain of animal blood, and instead the opening of a once and for all fountain of cleansing from sin in Christ's blood, to all who will see that in his death will come salvation. Jesus has just told his disciples at supper that his blood will be the blood of the covenant. His blood will be the means of the divine agreement with God that will for all time secure their forgiveness and blessing. The work of his body and covenant blood will cover them. And not only that, as the elements at this table remind us each Sunday, the work of his body and covenant blood will also change them as well, from the inside out. But for the work of his body and covenant blood to be applied to his people in the way he's just told them, this is the way it must first be broken and shed. The good shepherd, who is also the Passover lamb, must be struck down instead of his flock. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But when this striking down begins to take place, Jesus warns that the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Just as sheep wander about if their shepherd is struck down, writes R.C. Sproul, so the disciples would wander off when Jesus was arrested. You know, first they wander off in a hurry. They're scattering in shame and fear, as we will soon see. And then later we see them wandering around in confusion. You know, on the day of Christ's resurrection, for example, it's only the women who initially show up at the tomb. On that very same day, two other disciples are already wandering off toward Emmaus. Then that night when Jesus appears to them mostly together, Thomas is missing. He's off who knows where. They've scattered and they've wandered. You know, I think we've all done something similar at some point too, haven't we? Instead of standing with Jesus faithfully and consistently, all of us at some point have distanced ourselves from him in some way too, in the name of self-interest. We may have even done this more than once. Not me, I'm sure, but all of you probably. Some of you may be even finding yourselves at this point right now. You're not just prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You are poised to bolt from Jesus. You're not standing in solidarity with him. You're in the process, maybe even this week, even now, of disassociating from him because you've been confronted by something that suddenly throws you into doubt about where you stand. And for most right now, you know, if I had to pick, I mean, there's lots of ways that Jesus is confronted by the culture, but if I had to pick one confrontation that's making Christians stumble away from Jesus faster than any other, it's the LGBTQ issue right now in our culture. That's what's proving to be the central scattering issue. Our culture is confronting Jesus head on and challenging him on this one point in a really big way right now. And it's putting all Christians on the spot as his followers. No one is going to be able to escape picking a side. And so if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, it's going to feel like a confusing moment for you in history, in your life. Influencers you admire and organizations you trust and political parties you've supported and people, friends, family that you hold dear are all going to make you suddenly feel ashamed for your solidarity. And you're going to wonder, have I done something wrong by standing with Jesus? You're going to be suddenly uncomfortable and you're going to be filled with doubts, maybe with fear too. Fear for your reputation, fear for your future, fear for your friendships or opportunities. And so maybe on this point or some other issue, you've already fallen away from Jesus in that moment of confrontation. You've stumbled over him in embarrassment, and you've distanced yourself from him in fear. You might say, that'll never happen. That'll never happen to me. Well, can I just say, in light of our text today, let's just be careful about what we say we'll never do. Let's just say it does happen when it comes to that particular issue or some other issue. Let's say it's already happened. You've wandered away. You've failed Jesus on some point. You've denied him in some way. In that case, I think Jesus wants you to face the truth about your own weakness, just as he wants his disciples to face theirs here too. Not to rub it in, but first so that they might know themselves better, so that you might know yourselves better, and second, so they won't despair, because he'll be waiting. He'll be waiting. And so when the dust settles and when the smoke clears and you realize what you've done, I think Jesus wants you to remember that he loved you and that he has led you as a good shepherd does in the past, even though he knew exactly what you would do, when you would do it, and that you would do it to him in the future. He knew what you would do to his name. He knows you, and he knows your weaknesses better than you know yourself. And he knew the wounds your wandering would inflict on him. And yet still, he says, he will be to you your good shepherd again. That's what he says to his own disciples in our text too. Hear it first in the fact that even after they scatter, Jesus doesn't suddenly start calling them apostates or goats. No, he still calls them the sheep of the flock. The sheep of the flock will be scattered, Jesus says. God does not cease to recognize as his sheep those who are driven out and scattered in every direction for a time, agrees Calvin. And then listen to these added words of comfort now in verse 32. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, you'll all fall away because of me this night. You will all scatter away from me, Jesus has said. But now he adds this. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. That's not just another prediction of his resurrection, although it is that. He's just said again, right in their presence, they don't get it, goes over their heads. He's just said again for the umpteenth time, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead. But it's not just that. This isn't just another prediction of his resurrection. And it's not just a word of instruction for a meetup somewhere in Galilee. It is that, but that's not all it is. It's also intentional shepherding language. In a passage about a good shepherd and quotes from Zechariah about a shepherd, this is intentional shepherding language. Jesus is telling them that the good shepherd who led his little flock before they were scattered will go before them again. That's how the shepherds led their sheep. They didn't go behind the sheep. They led them from in front. The disciples, writes Calvin, struck with dread, will resemble for a short time scattered and wandering sheep, but will at length be brought back to the fold. For Christ does not simply say that he will rise again, but promises to be their leader and takes them for his companions as if they had never swerved from their allegiance to him. Such grace. Such grace. Friend, if you're one of Christ's sheep, he will not lose you. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says in John 10, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so if you've fallen away, if you've scattered, or even just wandered, Jesus is ready and willing to gather you back and to lead you. If we confess our sins, we're told in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn back to him. and he will welcome you and go before you again as your shepherd. The good shepherd knows what's coming, and he still goes before us. Well, Peter will have none of it. He doesn't want this. He doesn't need any of these warnings or any of these comforting, gracious words. They're all wasted on him because he's going to be different, he says. He's going to be an exception to the rule. It reminds me of a man I met years ago who was engaged to be married. He and his fiance sat in front of me in our first premarital counseling session, and he told me that they would never fight. And he told me they would never lose the passion that they now felt for each other. I mean, I loved his conviction. Just like I sort of admire, you know, the conviction of Peter here. But, you know, and I was kind to this couple, and I tried to explain that, you know, there's a sort of pattern about the way people behave and the way people love. We always start by putting our best foot forward, and we always start by showing our best side. That's natural. So are the overwhelming feelings of passion and infatuation that we feel at first. They seem to be most present, I told them, in the first 3 to 15 months. You know, and in that period of time, they seem to be, you know, you can't get enough of the person. You can't get them off of your mind. You want to do everything with them. You don't want to be apart. That other person can do no wrong, right? Even most faults are overlooked or even seen as cute. It's crazy. But eventually those things change, I said. The mask, you know, that we put up, the mask of our best self, however natural it is for us to put up in order to impress, the mask eventually slips. The other person sees us when we're angry, sees us when we're petty, sees us when we're selfish. Even those things they once saw as cute, like how you're always late for everything, might start to become annoying. Even in the best cases, that thunderous gallop of excitement that drives the first few months of the relationship will eventually and mercifully settle down to a slow but steady trot, and that's a good and natural thing. But no, this young man was appalled at my words. He was horrified. He would have none of it. "You didn't hear me," he said. He said, it won't happen to me. And so all my words of warning and encouragement were wasted on him. He was sure he would be different, that he would be the exception. And, you know, to my knowledge, that couple never even got married, and it was probably the grace of God. Because that young man didn't know himself. And so as you're looking with me now at verse 33, consider this warning from J. Vernon McGee. Peter's problem was that he didn't know himself, and that is the problem many of us have today. Verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Here Peter claims that what Jesus is warning them about, you know, this sounds like a problem for sissy disciples, but not a disciple like him. No, sir. After all, he's the rock man, right? Wasn't it Jesus himself? Didn't you call me that, Jesus? I'm the rock, so I'm not going to budge. In a wickedly ironic turn of phrase, one commentator ominously described Peter's reaction here as cocky or cocksure. And so Peter's problem isn't that he's unaware of the sinful nature of humanity in general. No, he seems fine to admit that's a problem when it comes to those other guys. It's true, they all will probably fall away. It's so sad. But not him. Instead, then, his problem seems to be that he doesn't know himself in particular. And in the same way, I think that's how it is for most of us, you guys. That's how it is for us. I think it's always easier for us to spot the weaknesses in others while missing the ones in ourselves. But Jesus knows us. He knows that all his sheep will wander, and he also knows all the particular ways each particular sheep will wander. That goes for Peter, and that goes for you too. And so the third thing Jesus knows is the details of our denials. Let's listen in as he lays out the particular details of Peter's denial. Peter's just said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now Jesus responds in verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. As one source pointed out, the Roman military divided the night into four watches based on the need to provide rotating guards throughout the night at 3 hours each. The fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so since roosters tend to crow at or at least just before the hint of daylight, sometimes a little earlier, Jesus seems to be saying this denial will happen before the end of the fourth watch. This will happen this same night. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, that what I heard one pastor call the literary equivalent of grabbing someone by the lapels. Truly, I tell you, he says to Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not once, Peter. Not twice, Peter. Read my lips. You will deny me three times. And all of that before breakfast. All of that before the dawn's early light. All of that before the alarm clock goes off the next morning, before the rooster crows, Jesus says. Look at all the details Jesus knows about Peter's denial. He knows the day Peter will sin, this very night. He knows the hour Peter will sin, before the rooster crows. He even knows the number of times Peter will commit this particular sin on this particular day and at this particular hour before the sun rises. Three times, Jesus says. Friends, Jesus knows all the details about what you will do before this day is out too. Everyone. None of it surprises him. He knows it all too. He knows every single particular about the ways in which you will fail him today, before the sun rises tomorrow. None of it will surprise him. And if he laid all of those things out for you, it shouldn't surprise you either. It shouldn't come as a surprise. But it should tear at your heart, and it should bring you sorrow. And that at least would be a sign that you know yourself and your need. But that's not Peter's response. I think there are at least, and I think there are at least two basic principles of fallenness here that we can learn from Peter about ourselves. This is just sort of an extra we can throw in here. The first principle is this: if you're too full of yourself, you'll be missing Jesus. Here's what I mean. Jesus has just preached the gospel of salvation and hope, and Peter has missed it. He's missed the whole point because he's too busy preaching himself back at Jesus. He's too busy justifying himself to Jesus. Jesus has just identified in all the disciples the depth of the problem in all sheep that makes them need saving. Jesus has just identified himself as the shepherd in Zechariah 13:7 who will die to save those sheep. And then Jesus has just predicted that he's the good shepherd who will also be raised back to life to lead those sheep again, even though they'll desert him in a matter of hours. Jesus has just told the disciples that they are far more sinful and weak than they ever dared to believe, but that they're also far more loved and accepted in him than they ever dared hope. And Peter is so full of himself that he's just missed it all. In fact, he's still so full of himself that he goes on to argue with Jesus, to actually disagree with Jesus. Look now at the first part of verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Now, I'm always looking for a silver lining with Peter. The good news here is that at least Peter seems to finally believe that Jesus might die. You know, he's fought against that for a long time, but now at least he seems to believe that that might actually happen. Even if I must die with you, he says. So you know, at least he's no longer disagreeing with that or trying to deny that. But he is still disagreeing with Jesus about himself. He's disagreeing here that Jesus knows him better than he knows himself. And now he doubles down. Now Peter pairs a sort of to-the-death vow with the strongest form of negation you can have in the original language in order to contradict Jesus. Even if I must die with you, I will not, never, ever deny you, he says to him. Peter has just rejected the words of Jesus. Listen to these chilling words from Warren Wiersbe. He says this, "When Peter disagreed with the Lord, this was the beginning of his sin of denying the Lord." I thought that was really insightful, and that leads me to sort of a second principle of fallenness that I think we can learn from Peter about ourselves, and it's this. When you disagree with the words of Jesus privately, you will eventually deny him publicly. And what I mean here is that you can't pick and choose what you believe in the Bible. What I mean is, don't think you can agree with 50% of what's in there, or 75% of what's in there, or even 99% of what's in there, and then safely get away with disagreeing with even a little bit of it, even if it's just one single thing Jesus says about you. Because you can't get away with rejecting the words of Jesus. You might say, I don't disagree with anything Jesus said. I don't disagree with any of the red letter words that are in the New Testament. I'm just rejecting the words of Paul. He seems like a mean guy. Jesus seems nice. Or I'm just rejecting the words of the Old Testament. Those prophets were a bunch of meanies. I hear that a lot. But if that's your position, you're misunderstanding something really, really important. Really foundational, and that is that all of the words of the Bible come from Jesus. He's involved in all of them. Because Jesus is God, and all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, you might say, I still go to church and I tithe and I bring the best casserole to potluck. So what does it matter that in the privacy of my heart, I disagree with the words of Jesus here and there? It matters because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart will eventually come out. It matters because when push comes to shove, and you have to choose between Jesus and your own self-interest, that private disagreement with Jesus will suddenly turn into a public denial of him. Just ask Peter. And so when Jesus looks at you and he loves you too much to let you remain in a false self-confidence, when he warns you through his word, when he warns you through another Christian, when he warns you using a minor failure in your life, graciously, through a minor failure, to point to how weak you really are, don't disagree with him. Don't reject his loving word of discipline. Instead, let it remind you how much you need him. You need him yearly, monthly, weekly, hourly, desperately. You need him when things are going bad. You need him when things are going good. You need him on rainy days. You need him on sunny days. You need him for the big things. You need him for the little things. You need him when you know it and even when you think you've got this. You need him in the long-term planning and you need him in the unexpected surprise. You need him when he comes with encouraging news and you need him when he comes with hard news. You need Jesus. And the moment you disagree with him about that, it will only lead to heartache. Well, you might ask, how could Peter have done, you know, what could he have done differently? Well, I'm not sure, but it couldn't have hurt to ask Jesus to help him, to go into that garden that looms before them now and to follow his master's lead, falling on his knees in earnest prayer for strength and for help from above. And I think that's the real call to all of us living the Christian life. I think God will over and over and over again humble you so that you remember the basics of the gospel and seek for help outside of yourself. He wants you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to not lean on your own understanding. He wants you in all of your ways to acknowledge him and to trust that he will make your path straight. He wants you to be so eager to pray for what you're facing that fear and dread don't rule you. He wants you to follow the lead of Jesus, who, as we'll see next week, will take the weakness even he now feels before the face of his Father for help. There's one thing left that Jesus knows here in our text, and it's this. He also knows the mulishness of our maturity. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Look now at the last seven words of verse 35. "And all the disciples said the same." Ah, Peter. Look at the influence he has. A lot of influence. It should terrify every Christian. It should make you think long and hard about the things you say out loud in the presence of those who look up to you as a believer. Because once again, we see the power of one man to sway a whole group. You know, it's Peter's blind boldness the others listen to and not the words of Jesus. People are watching you, Christian. People are listening to you. Your children, your friends, your coworkers, you have more sway than you think on people's lives. And what does Jesus do? You know, Peter says this, all the disciples echo in, you know, like chorus in with him. How does Jesus respond? Well, in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't. Jesus says nothing more in our text. And that should terrify you. I think that should be a warning to us. I said to someone earlier this week that when God seems to go silent, I sometimes start to panic because I know that it often means that he's already spoken what I need to hear. It sometimes means I've been ignoring what he's already said, and so I panic because I know that sometimes the next way I will hear from him is through the school of hard knocks. In the words of B.C. Caffin, Jesus said no more, leaving time to prove the truth of his sad foreboding. In other words, Jesus knows our stubborn hearts, and so sometimes he decides to let us learn maturity the hard way. And these disciples will learn this lesson the hard way, won't they? In just a few hours, they will all fall away. They will learn their weakness firsthand. They won't be able to deny it then. They will fall away, they will scatter, they will deny Jesus, just as he said. But all the while, undergirding it all is this sure promise. Jesus will be raised, and Jesus will gather them back and will lead them again. And he will gather you back and lead you too, even after you fail him, if you will turn back to him. The good shepherd knows what's coming and still goes before us.